You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. A quick note as we go to our callers that we're a little behind this month, so whatever you can do to help catch us up would be deeply appreciated, used for God's glory and for the extension of His kingdom. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. When you do, be pleased to send you a copy of Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Also, for those who transition from being occasional givers, which we, of course, deeply appreciate, to monthly supporters, be pleased to send you a copy of one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. You can check that out on the web as well, equip.org. Our mailing address, you may want to jot it down, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And Resource Consultants, as always, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up today, Al, he's listening in Maryland. Listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Al.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. And I really appreciate you. I'm hoping that one day I can have half the knowledge that you have so I can help some people too. Yeah, my question is about salvation. And I heard a preacher say the other day that he said the sinner's prayer maybe 100 times, and he's hoping that one of them caught on. So my question is, how does somebody get saved? I mean, how do you know that you went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God?
Yeah, and it's not done through some kind of a magical potion where you say the same thing over and over again and hope that it catches on. It's a matter of wanting to be a participant in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is to say, it's a recognition of who He is. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, and to follow Him is to say, I want to participate in the kingdom that you have established on earth. And those that wish to participate and follow Jesus Christ, He does not turn away. What you have to do, however, is be willing to turn away from the things of the world and love Jesus Christ more than anything else. And ultimately, in doing that, you have a relationship not only in time, but a relationship for all eternity. And I think one of the things that so often people imagine is that what Christianity amounts to is simply a prayer that gets us into a good place and keeps us out of a bad place. And that's not really a good view of what biblical soteriology or the doctrine of salvation is. It is experiencing life in Christ. It is experiencing life that is life more abundantly. It is experiencing Jesus Christ. It is not just knowing about Him, but it is having an experience with Him. And that is an experience, as I said, not only in time, but also in eternity.
Okay. All right. And what does baptism have a role to play in salvation?
Oh, baptism is very, very important as the first act of obedience, because those who follow Jesus Christ are now saying to the world, I have been buried to my old life, raised to newness of life through His resurrection power. I am now joined with Christ. But I would say that baptism also has tremendous grace to offer to the life of the believer, because we are, as it were, like a sponge immersed in water. And when we're immersed in that water, the sponge takes on that water. There's an inner penetration of the life of Christ with ours. So we don't live our life in our own energy or power, but rather in His. And that's what Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. We can either struggle with our own energy, or we can struggle with His energy, and that powerfully works in us and enables us to live the overcoming life.
All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Faith next, Edgewater, Maryland. Hi, Faith.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I'm coming from the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 19. It says, "And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." And that came from the Quest Study Bible NIV version. I'm just curious, is that a literal, you know, thing of Samuel telling Saul all that is in his heart?
No, it's not a claim to omniscience or even exhaustive knowledge that is reserved for God alone, but rather as a prophet of God or a seer, Samuel knows the nature of Saul's journey, and he has great insight into Saul's calling. God has revealed that to him. If you look in that same passage, you're going to see a verse in which the Lord tells Samuel, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He is the one who is going to govern my people." So this is what's going on. Again, not a claim to know all things, but rather as a prophet of God having insight into the call of God on the life of Saul. And of course, Saul thinks he's on a mission to find some donkeys, but God has other plans for him. In His providence, he's going to be the king of Israel. And so God brings Samuel and Saul together so that Samuel can anoint Israel's first king.
Okay, because the reason why I had asked you that question is that I have confessed Jesus as Lord in my life, and I desire to be made new by Him. But even though I did it over 30 years ago, I'm still concerned of the unpardonable sin. So I was just wondering, with a wise counselor, would that counselor have the discernment on if I've done that or not?
Well, I can tell you with no equivocation whatsoever, in other words, with complete certainty, that you have not committed the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So to the extent that you are still in the flesh, you are breathing, you are concerned about this, you know by definition that you have not committed this. Historically, the unforgivable sin applied to teachers of the law and Pharisees who knew that Jesus Christ had come as the only one who could emerge through the doorway of the Old Testament prophecies, and yet with premeditation and forethought communicated that what Jesus was doing in displaying His miraculous powers was being done through Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This was an unpardonable sin because this was a continuous state of their hearts and mind. It was willful, continuous, ongoing rebellion. And Messiah, knowing their hearts, knew that they would die in their sins because they willfully chose to reject Messiah in their midst. This does not apply to you.
Okay. Well, I thank you very much for your time.
You got it. Yeah, and I've written about this for those who are concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin. There is an article that I wrote on this. It's up on the web at equip.org. Check it out there. I've also included this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Back to the phone lines. Alicia, she's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay, hi. Hank, I enjoy your show. I look forward to listening to it when I'm in car riding, and I appreciate what you're doing. I have probably one question that parlays into another. probably that was prompted even by my today being a day. It's my birthday.
Happy birthday.
Thank you very much. And I mentioned that, Hank, because I have committed to taking part in a long fast with a congregation that I've been a part of. And what prompted my question was, of course, I was thinking, oh, it's my birthday. I want to treat myself and what have you. But I thought about something that was kind of interesting to me. Are we responsible for mortifying the deeds of the flesh? And like, you know, is that up to us, you know, in terms of our fasting? And because what it makes me think about is the difference between works and faith. And then I guess the next question that this kind of parlays into is...
Let me say that real quickly before you parlay. Let me say that this is not about a question between whether you're saved by what you do or by what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is something that a believer does. A believer exercises abstinence in various fashions so that they might experience union with God. It is a way, so to speak, of feasting on God. So when you withdraw from certain pleasures, it is so that you might have the ultimate pleasure of union with God. So often our stomach becomes our God, and what we're doing in essence is saying to God, Lord Jesus Christ, I place everything on the altar so that I might experience you in all your fullness, in all your beauty, and in all your graces.
Okay. So I guess, well, thank you for clarifying that. So then I guess that has nothing to do with that. Is that the same as mortifying the deeds of the flesh?
Well, in a sense, yes, this is what you are doing. I mean, what you're doing is you're crucifying the flesh, put another way, living the crucified life. And in some sense, you can relate this first and foremost to your baptism. Baptism is a burial. And the one that comes out of the water is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Another way of putting that, and there are various metaphors that communicate this union with God, is the idea of engrafting. Now you have engrafted in your life the life of Christ. And what we want to do is use all the means at our disposal so that we do not feed the mortal flesh, but we feed the union with God or the engrafting of the life of Christ. And so God offers us all kinds of ways in which we do that. We do that through prayer. We do that through fasting. We do that through meditating upon the Word of God. We do that through taking spiritual inventory of our lives. The unexamined life is not worth living. We do that by partaking in the Eucharist. So there are ways in which we feed the life of Christ within us as opposed to feeding the carnal flesh.
Okay. And I wanted to make certain that I wasn't doing anything in excess, seemingly, where, you know, we're taught certain things or shown certain things in church. And I just wanted to make sure that it is certainly within, you know, it's biblical, and because this is a long one, you know, this is for the month. And then the next thing that
When you say it's a long one for the month, is it an abstinence of all food, or is it just fasting from certain foods?
Right. It's just vegetables, you know, eating vegetables and fruits and water and that. So, and then the other thing that kind of I think is a little related is, I hear pastors touch on this, but it seems to always go over my head, and that is with rewards. Is there, in fact, I haven't done any studying about it really on my own, is there, in fact, you know, there that will be greater in heaven and in the kingdom, you know, versus others, you know, based upon what's done here?
Yeah, there's no question about that whatsoever. Okay. Jesus said himself, store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we can store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And of course, the way in which Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is that you cannot lay a foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But you can build on that foundation either using gold, silver, and costly stones, or inferior materials like wood, hay, and straw. And your work is going to be shown for what it is. It's going to be revealed with fire. And if what you build survives, you will receive, according to Paul, reward. If it is burned up, you will suffer loss. And then says Paul, you yourself are going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there's a lot in Scripture that points us to the fact that we can store for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. I wrote a whole chapter on this in my book, Resurrection. It's titled Rewards. Also wrote on this in my book, Afterlife. Be right back with more answers.
New atheists are surreptitiously stealing hard-won intellectual ground once defended by people of faith. Their dumbed-down but winsome ridicule slides effortlessly past the growing number of uncritical minds receptive to such nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is a very accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to this new atheist nonsense. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The widely quoted astrophysicist Michael Turner once commented on the remarkable fine-tuning of the universe with a smile. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Well, far from being insignificant, we are indeed a remarkably privileged species. The new documentary film, Privileged Species, How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life, investigates the special properties of carbon, water, and oxygen that make life possible. And it explores unique features of humans that make us a truly privileged species. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our thank you for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to further CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day, or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-Minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org.
The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The testimonies that pour into the offices of the Christian Research Institute are so greatly valued and so encouraging. I received one the other day by a Dr. Thomas, who was in the California Southern Baptist Convention. And he says that in 2006, he became a prison chaplain in California. He began searching the radio and came across the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and for 7 years made it a point to be in his office when the show was on the air. And as a result of that, he came to support the broadcast as well, because he valued the answers to hurting, seeking people and was personally blessed in his own life. He says, I found one who had insights to life where real truth matters to our Christian walk in life. And again, all of those letters are great encouragements to us, because we cannot do what we do without you, without your prayers and without your support, as is the case with Dr. Thomas, who is supporting this ministry. We would be impotent. And it is a function of you standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach that allows us to do not only what we're doing in the West, but what we're doing by God's grace in the global South as well, where the gospel is growing with vast rapidity. Places like Oceania, Sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, Latin America, all over the world where the gospel's bearing fruit, it is necessary to equip God's people in the areas of apologetics, biblical literacy, and certainly in countering the cults. So again, we are deeply grateful for your support. When you become a monthly Bible Answer Man support team member, be pleased to send you one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Also, remember, a resource of the month, it is a book that I think will be extraordinarily helpful to you as you learn to counter the new atheism. It's called New Atheism, A Survival Guide, written by Graham Veal, a book that you can read in one or two settings, but it will equip you to be able to deal with those who say that there is no God. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to William. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, William.
Hi, Hank. First of all, I have to tell you that your program is a blessing. I have a question, and it's regarding of the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28. I've been heard for a lot of time that's a prophecy of the fall of Satan. But then when I read the book of Job on chapter 1, verse 6, it appears that Satan is in heaven with God. So that's what I'm confused.
Yeah, a couple of things that you have to realize is that the Bible uses language that is a heavenly condescension. So it's speaking to us in ways that we can relate to. So when we're talking about Satan having an encounter with God, we think of God as God being in the heavens, and so Satan would be there in terms of the encounter with God, in terms of the communication. That does not mean, of course, that Satan has not fallen, because if Satan had not fallen, Satan wouldn't be Satan. He would be one of the anointed cherubs. He was that in the beginning. He was an angel, but he fell because of his own volition. He wanted his own self-worship above the worship of God. So what you have going on in Ezekiel is the prophet here describing the king of Tyre as a human type that personifies Satan. Satan here is, therefore, the antitype. You have a type and an antitype. So the description of the king of Tyre is the fall of a wicked king paralleling the fall of Satan. In both cases, the besetting sin is pride, and so the poetic language that is used here shouldn't be taken in a wooden literal sense. Obviously, it was not literally in Eden like Satan was. The king of Tyre was in Tyre, and he was not an anointed cherub as Satan was, and he was not on the holy mount of God. So the language here, again, is a human condescension, but what you have is a type and an antitype. We have this in many different ways throughout the scriptures, even in prophecy. So if you go to Isaiah chapter 7, for example, you have a type and an antitype. And so the fulfillment that you find of Matthew chapter 7 in Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 2 is a typological fulfillment.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
That you got it.
Everything.
Yeah, thanks a lot for your call. Casey next in Nashville, Tennessee, Bart Radio. Hi, Casey.
Yeah.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Super. Okay, my questions, I've been making notes while listening, but basically has to do with looking for the scriptural reference regarding the existence of the Trinity and the triune God. And I've always been taught Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and taught that they are not a hierarchy situation. However, some of the verbiage that is in the scriptures, I feel, indicates Jesus showing reverence to God the Father, which is a natural thing for us as humans to do, and you wonder, why would he be called the Son? Why not the Brother, if they are the same? I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to, you know, sorting this out of my head. And then another point, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit and saying that I have to go, but when the Comforter comes, it will be much better for you. And so it just seems like that we're just looking at personality differences within, I don't know, lay it on me. Tell me what you think.
Well, good question. And I think if you read Philippians chapter 2, it does give you an insight of Jesus taking on the nature of a servant. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 is that our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we have here in Philippians is a passage in which we see that Jesus Christ set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. In the incarnation, what you have is one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. So Jesus does show, as you indicate correctly in the prologue to your question, he does show deference to the Father when he is speaking from the perspective of his humanity. But Jesus Christ has not divested himself of a single attribute of divinity. He has veiled the prerogatives of divinity. But as to the larger question, what the Bible teaches us is that there is only one God. So the scriptures are fiercely monotheistic. We don't believe in many gods. We don't believe in three gods. We only believe in one God.
Right.
And then if you go on and read through the scriptures, you see that Jesus Christ is clearly delineated as God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, even in the incarnation in bodily form. So the Father is God. You can find that in passages like Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We also see that the Son is God. The clearest passages are the first chapter of John's Gospel and Colossians, where he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all created. For by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth. So Jesus Christ is the creator of all things in Colossians. In Hebrews, even God the Father calls Jesus Christ God. So we see that the Father is God, the Son is God. And as you allude to in the prologue to the question as well, we see that the Holy Spirit is God. So what we have so far is the Bible saying that there's one God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, and furthermore, going on to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Now, that's what we apprehend in the Scripture. Now, if you ask me the question, can I comprehend that, I would say unequivocally, no. This is beyond my ability to comprehend. Do I believe it? I would say without question, yes. Why? Because you can demonstrate that the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Now, the Bible is not facing us with a contradiction. What it's facing us with is a mystery. If the Bible said that there's one God and three gods, that'd be a contradiction. But what it's saying is that there's one in terms of essence. There are three in terms of identity formed and completed on the basis of relationships within the Godhead. And that is the way it will always be. So you don't have the Son morphing into the Spirit or the Father morphing into the Son. They are eternally distinct.
Okay, I got it. Now, the Holy Spirit, would you refer to the Holy Spirit as He? And if so, why?
Well, because God has taught us how to think about Himself. So what we have in Scripture is God's self-revelation. And after lying to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, Peter says to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." So there are passages in Scripture, such as the one just mentioned, Acts chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 1 Timothy chapter 4, or even Psalm 139 in the Old Testament, in which we see how we are to refer to the Holy Spirit. So if I were to say, "It is not an it," I would be speaking incorrectly. If I say, "He is not an it," then I am speaking correctly, because He is how the Bible teaches us to speak of the Spirit. He is a personal being.
Okay. And when we are speaking to God, we are, we are to speak to Jehovah God in the name of the Son through the power of the Spirit. Is that correct?
I think it is correct, yes. But in saying that, we also do not want to limit to that. We can certainly thank the Holy Spirit for empowering us for service. I do that every day when I come into the studio. We can thank the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even pray the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So we can pray to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can certainly pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So again, we're praying to one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct, up against a hard break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Bill Nye, the science guy, professes, "I'm insignificant. I'm just a speck of sand. And the Earth is another speck. The Sun is another speck, and the galaxy another speck. I'm just a speck on a speck orbiting a speck among other specks in the middle of specklessness. I suck." Well, far from being insignificant, what the scientific evidence really suggests is that human life is the intended outcome of exquisitely fine-tuned parameters in the physics and chemistry of our universe. All this is explained in Discovery Institute's documentary film, Privileged Species: How the Cosmos is Designed for Human Life. To receive your copy of Privileged Species on DVD as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism and, just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. The use of public profanity is increasing at a high rate. What power does profanity exert on the Christian believer? Will avoiding profanity keep Christians pure? And how far should we go to avoid it? Does God care more about the words we use or the heart from which those words originate? Get answers to these questions in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe at equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And we return to our callers. Raymond next in Kent, Washington, KCIS. Hi, Raymond.
Hi. Hi, Hank. Real quick, I just want to let you know that I really appreciate your ministry and just another avenue of wisdom for everybody to reach out to.
Thank you.
Okay, so here's my question and concern. First of all, I'm not against the sinner's prayer, but however, I feel that sometimes it's abused. The situation I'm in, I'm just looking for some wisdom. There's a fellow member of my church that we go out and we go door knocking and visitations. I go out and I present the gospel message. And what I like to do is, if they don't have a Bible, I like to give them a Bible. And it's marked off. I said, recommendation is the first, you know, I just present a gospel message. I tell them, I'm not forcing them into anything. I'm not trying to convert them. I just want them to listen to the gospel message and just try to understand it and either prove it or deny it, one of the two. You know, I just take the time. That's all I'm asking. I hand them a Bible, and I have it marked that a good book to read is John to start with. And if any of it makes sense, there's also a marking I put in Psalm 51, and then I let it be. This gentleman, he tends to cut in afterwards. He tries to run them down the Romans road, and he tries to get them to pray to be saved. He kind of gives it an opportunity. He kind of puts it in a wording of, let's bust this out, or how about we take care of this right now? And I just, there's something in my heart, and I'm just really convicted because I feel these people are being saved, and they have this false conversion, and they're going to go through their life not knowing that they're truly not saved or saved. And you know, I can judge that or not, and I'm just kind of looking for wisdom on how to handle that situation or what I can do or what I should do. I read in the scriptures, Matthew 10, it kind of gives me a direction of how to witness, but it doesn't really tell me in how to deal with the situation.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things. First, I think you're right to have this check in your spirit, as it were, with respect to how the gospel is being presented. We want to do what we do with gentleness and with respect, and it's not about getting something out of the way. It's not about simply praying a prayer that gets you into a good place and keeps you out of a bad place. It is about presenting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has come to give life that is life more abundantly. So the whole idea is, come join with me as a participant in the kingdom. It's sort of what Paul was doing as he was going through his travels. He was telling people, look, I've got good news for you. The king has landed. He has come. He has resurrected from the dead. And through that resurrection, he has demonstrated that he is Lord of all. Come, follow the Messiah. As C.S. Lewis once put it, the king has landed in disguise, and he is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. So the idea is to present the good news that Jesus Christ has come. He has resurrected from the dead, demonstrating that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and that when we embrace him, we have life that is life to the full, and we become those who can extend that great and glorious gift of good news to others through the proclamation of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection.
Okay, so how do I deal with the individual as far as how he's handling it? I mean, I don't want to cause a conflict.
Well, I think what you want to do is recognize that he himself may want to know that this is not just about making a commitment to logical truth propositions, but this is about having an experience with the living Christ. Perhaps he himself has not had that experience. Perhaps he knows the explanation, but he does not know the Lord. Perhaps it's like having a menu which you can read, but not realizing that the menu points you to a meal, and it is the meal that nourishes and satisfies your soul. So you may want to look at him as someone that may or may not have this living, vital relationship and is out there trying to put notches on his belt because he thinks that, in fact, is making the Lord happy. It is a great commendation to both of you that you're willing to go out and knock on doors. I think the missionary endeavors have been sadly lacking in the West. You see what's being done for the sake of the gospel in the global South, and it puts us to shame. So what you are doing is very, very commendable, but the spirit in which we do it is very important as well. I often say that even in answering questions, it's not just providing answers, but modeling how those answers should be communicated. That is of paramount importance.
So you think that I should have like a meeting of the minds of them and just kind of just gently and spiritually just kind of hash it out, if you will?
Yeah, just find out what his motivation is, and does he know that this is not just about making a decisions, but it's about living a life?
Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate wisdom.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike next in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Mike.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for your service to the body. My question is about when we die now, not when Jesus returns the second time, but let's say I passed away today. Will I go to heaven and see my brothers, my sisters, my friends, my relatives? Will we communicate? Will we talk? Will we go to each other's houses?
Well, when you are someone who dies now, you're separated from the body. So to ask where you're going is a category mistake. It's like asking what the color blue tastes like. When you are non-physical, you don't have awareness. You have awareness, but you don't have awareness. So you are absent from the body, but you are in the presence of the Lord. And certainly you are having communion with our Heavenly Father. You're having communion with the triune God. You're also having communion with those who have gone on before. So it is a great cloud of witnesses, and so you are together with them. You're not dead, but you are continuing to exist, but you are not embodied. You are departed from the body. So you are awaiting that time, as you point out to correctly, that Jesus appears a second time, and then you experience the soul returning to the body and that body being resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay, so I will have a conscience of other people, not just a sense of the Lord being there.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the Bible does not know anything about soul sleep. The soul continues in conscious awareness. It only knows of the sleep of the body or the death of the body. So you will have communion with both the Lord and with others. And you see a faint glimpse of that in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. Two die, a rich man and a beggar. The beggar is carried to Abraham's bosom or paradise, a way of communicating that he is comforted in the presence of God. The rich man who dies in unbelief is in torment, but both have conscious awareness and both are awaiting the time that Jesus appears a second time, because at that time, as Jesus points out, all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live and some will rise to be eternally condemned.
All right. Well, that's good. Well, thank you for clearing that up. I appreciate it.
You got it. And I've written about this in a book called Afterlife. One of the things that I deal with is what heaven is and where heaven is. Obviously, heaven is the experience of eternal life. And we experience that presence of God. That is eternal life. We also await the time that Jesus appears a second time. But you know, Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Everlasting destruction is to be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So eternal life is to experience what Adam and Eve once knew when they walked with God in the cool of the day. It is also going to be, when Jesus appears a second time, what I like to call the Easter of Earth. The Easter of Earth is the transformation of the cosmos. Paul elucidates it eloquently when he says the very creation is at present groaning as in the pains of childbirth, but then, at the second appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And likewise, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So as Christ emerged from the tomb of Easter, so a new cosmos will emerge from the womb of earth, and we will live as Adam and Eve did. In the presence of God, we will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, as forever we explore the glory and greatness of our Savior. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Jan in Illinois, listening on WVEL. Hi, Jan.
Hi. I just wanted to tell you I really appreciate your ministry. I was very much helped by Christianity in Crisis, which was a long time ago. But I really appreciate what you do.
Thank you.
The question I had was, I wanted to ask you about Jonathan Kahn, and he wrote The Harbinger, and he's also written The Mystery of the Shemitah. And I just wondered, is he someone I can really trust?
Not at all. I mean, what he is writing is esoteric, sensationalistic nonsense, to be very direct. This is the idea that just as ancient Israel was given 9 harbingers to tell them that they were under divine judgment, the same signs are being displayed now in the United States of America to tell us that we're also under divine judgment. So he takes the 9 harbingers or signs from Isaiah chapter 9 and then applies them to the current situation. This is, again, a man who is sensationalistic. He is someone who displays sophistry, someone who traffics in script torture. And unfortunately, because we are ourselves biblically illiterate, so many people are falling for his sensationalistic nonsense. And it is a great shame that we in the body in general are promoting this stuff instead of denouncing this stuff. Far better that we teach people how to read the Bible for all it's worth or mine the Bible for all its wealth. It is, again, a great shame that someone like this can get away with this nonsense. I think what is true is that, yes, I mean, obviously when you turn from the ways of the Lord, you're going to be under the judgment of God. I mean, that's a plain teaching throughout the scriptures. Judgments on those who rebel, blessings on those who follow. The principle is inviolate. It doesn't take someone who claims to be a prophet to tell us this. I'm going to have to leave it at that. So long for now. Thanks for standing with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. Followers of the Lord Jesus in our time are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called New Atheists. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the New Atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Of course, you can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or simply visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, A Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, the new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them. Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.